As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" In this plight, therefore, he went home and restrained himself as long as he could, so that his wife and children should not perceive his distress. But he could not be silent long, because that his trouble increased. Wherefore, at length, he brake his mind to his wife and children, and thus began to talk to them. "Oh, my dear wife," he said, "and you, the children of my bowels, I, your dear friend, and in myself undone by reason of a burden that lies hard upon me. Moreover, I am certainly informed that this, our city, will be burnt with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow, both myself with thee, my wife, and you, my sweet babe, shall miserably come to ruin, except the which I yet see not, some way escape be found, whereby we may be delivered." At this, his relations were sore amazed. Not for that they believed that what he had said to them was true, but because they thought some frenzy distemper had gotten into him. Therefore, at drawing towards night, they hoping that sleep might settle his brains, with all haste they got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day. Wherefore, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. So when the morning was come, they would know how he did. He told them, worse and worse. He also set to talking to them again, but they began to be hardened. They also thought to drive away his distemper by harsh and surly carriage to him. Sometimes they would deride, sometimes they would chide, sometimes they would quite neglect him. Wherefore he began to retire himself to his chamber to pray for and pity them, and also to condole his own misery. He would also walk solitarily in the fields, sometimes reading, sometimes praying, and thus for some days he spent his time. Now I saw upon a time when he was walking in the fields that he was, as he was wont, reading in his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out as he had done before, crying, "What shall I do to be saved?" I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run. Yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him. And he asked, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written within, "Fly from the wrath to come." The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist very carefully, said, "Whither must I fly?" Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, "Do you see yonder wicket gate?" The man said, "No." Then said the other, "Do you see yonder shining light?" He said, I think I do." Then said Evangelist, "Keep that light in your eye, and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see at the gate, at which, when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Now, some of you may recognize this passage as the opening paragraphs of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And in it, the main character, named Christian, realizes with great consternation that he cannot continue living as he is living. A complete change of direction is necessary. And this burden that is on him leads him to the cross, and then on a long journey across treacherous territory and through many battles and temptations until he reaches the celestial city. If you've never read it, I recommend it. It takes some patience. There's some in-depth discussions along the road, but it's a worthy piece of literature. But in it, we also see the contrast between Christian and his family and the fellow citizens in the city of destruction. See, they did not have a burden on their back. They were living in peace, but oblivious to the fact that they were under the wrath of God and would soon experience the destruction that awaited him. A change in direction was needed, but no change was made. And so they mocked Christian for his seemingly unnecessary burden. In this room this morning, there are those who are in the middle of a journey like Christian. You're experiencing the trials and the pains of growing in Christ's likeness. But others in this room, or perhaps those online watching, you're more like Christian's friends and family. You've yet to come to the realization that there is a burden of sin upon your back. And therefore, you are under God's wrath, and you are in grave danger. So the greatest way that we can demonstrate the love of God to you this morning is by telling you, by showing you, by pointing you to the truth. The truth is this: people without Christ are under the wrath of God. People without Christ are in need of repentance and change. You say, I don't really want to change. I want the blessings of God, but I want to keep things pretty much the same, kind of like things the way they are. I want to hold on to my sin, but I want to escape God's wrath. Friends, it doesn't work that way in the kingdom of God. Matthew is introducing us to the King of the universe, the one who has come to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom that is not earthly, at least at this moment, but a kingdom that will last forever. And in order to be a citizen of this kingdom, you must first acknowledge that you are not the king. Jesus Christ is the king. And the king calls us to repentance. The king calls us to a change of heart. He desires to give us a new heart that desires righteousness. Because of that, we must turn away from our sin. Perhaps you are on the journey with Christian. The burden fell off your back when you knelt at the cross, but since then you have fallen into sin. This is something we all experience frequently. And perhaps it's pride or anger or frustration or hatred or greed, immorality, impure thoughts, whatever the sin is in your life, the solution is the same. The solution is that we must repent. We must allow the gospel to change us because God's wrath will not tolerate sin. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to take away three main items, three main phrases, three main responses that we are to have to this reality, and that is we must turn away from sin. We must live lives of repentance, and we must put our faith in Christ. We must turn away from sin, live lives of repentance, and put our faith in Jesus Christ. As we have been going through the book of Matthew so far, we have seen Herod's palace, and the Magi came to Herod's palace to find the newborn king, but then we see them directed to a house in Bethlehem. We see them Joseph then taking Jesus to Egypt in back, and then to the north of Israel in the region of Galilee to a little town named Nazareth. So we've taken quite a journey, even in chapter 2. But hang on to your seatbelts, because as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we are now going to fast forward 30 years or so. Fast forwarding 30 years as we turn the page from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and we find ourselves in the Judean wilderness on the edge of the Jordan River. And we're introduced to another character now, the character of John the Baptist. And we see the ministry of John in verses 1 through 6, the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, just to be clear, so we understand who we're talking about, there are five books in the New Testament written by a man named John: the Gospel of John, First, Second, and Third John, and the last book of the Bible, Revelation, all written by the Apostle John, the follower of Christ. We would have called him a disciple as we walk through the Gospels. That is not the John we're talking about here. This is John the Baptist. Also, so we're clear, this is not the founder of the Baptist denomination. There are some who think that we're going to try to trace our way back because he was our founder. That is not who John the Baptist was. That was not his role. He was not there to plant a church. He was there to introduce the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. He was also the cousin of Jesus Christ. His mother, Elizabeth, was the cousin of Jesus' mother, Mary. If you want to read all about that and how Gabriel spoke to Zechariah, then you can read that in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew skips all of that, and he just brings us right to the beginning of his ministry. We see his arrival in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Commentators note that many challenges against political leaders were often spawned in the wilderness. The Jewish historian Josephus tells of those who organized their revolts against authority out in the wilderness. But John wasn't organizing a revolt. John came preaching. He came preaching for repentance. In those days simply means the days that Matthew wants to tell us about. It's a fairly common phrase that gets used in the gospel, in those days. Let me tell you about the time that. You know, there was plenty of history that he could have told us about. He could have told us about all the political and cultural changes that had taken place since the book of Malachi. After all, if we're reading from the Old Testament and then we move into the New Testament, we need to get our orientation straight. There had been 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, simply meaning that God had not spoken, God had not given revelation directly to mankind for those 400 years. This does not mean that these were 400 uneventful, boring years. Much happened. Alexander the Great conquered what was the known world at that time. His kingdom had then been divided between four of his generals. Rome had become an empire. Rome had subjugated the Jewish people under its powerful hand. The landscape looked completely different than where we left it back in Malachi. And yet none of these things mattered much to Matthew. He didn't need to fill us in with all these details because they weren't part of his story. His story was what took place in these days, in the days that he desired to tell us, the days of the coming of the king. And he begins by telling us of the one who prepared the way, John, preaching in the wilderness. So you see his arrival, and in verse 2, you see the command. Good preaching always calls us to do something, always calls us to change, calls us to respond. And hear his call this morning. In verse 2, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, turn from your sin. A change needs to be made. Why? Because of the kingdom of heaven. So he introduces us to the kingdom of heaven here. This is the first reference to kingdom in the New Testament. Now we had, of course, heard about the king. The Magi came into Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" But if there really is a king, then he must have a kingdom. And so we see this reference to the kingdom of heaven. You know, this is one way that the Jews at that time would have avoided using the term Yahweh, the name of God. Because in that time, over time, since even the time of the Old Testament, it had become the tradition that God's name was so holy, and it is, but God's name was so holy that you dare not even utter it. Uttering God's name was seen as being flippant or disrespectful. Now, the Old Testament, of course, doesn't shy away from naming God. We read the Psalms, and it's, "Oh God, you are my God." So this is something that had built up over time, and it's motivated properly, I suppose. It's very different from today, where God's name is thrown around casually as an expression of astonishment. And as Christians, I think we need to be very careful that we not simply throw around phrases like, "Oh my God," unless we're speaking to God, unless we're praying to God, because God's name is holy. But the phrase kingdom of heaven was a way of speaking about the kingdom of God without actually using the term. They would use references to the name or heaven above instead of referring to God. And Matthew, of course, is sensitive to this as he's speaking mostly to a Jewish audience. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We also see his identity now in verse 3. His identity according to the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew 3 and verse 3 says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." And he quotes Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Matthew says this is who this is. We've heard about the one who is going to prepare the way. This is John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist is described, according to prophecy, as the one who is preparing the way for the coming of the king, the one who is coming before the Messiah. But then also his identity according to his description. We learn a few things about what John looked like in verse 4. It says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." You say, was this a very common outfit in that time? Not really. He's very specifically marked as someone who was unique, an individual who had a very very different way of dressing. You say, is that all that's being said? That he was just this outcast? He was a little weird, a little bit on the fringe of society? Well, when we look back in 2 Kings chapter 1, King Ahaziah sent his servant out, and the servant came back and he says, "I met a man." "Oh, what was his name?" "Well, I don't know." "What was he like?" And the servant says, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And Ahaziah already knows who this is. He says, "Yeah, I know that guy. You have met Elijah the Tishbite. You have met the prophet Elijah." Ahaziah recognized the description based upon his outfit, if you will. This was Elijah. You say, what's the point? Was Elijah a hero of John the Baptist? Well, when we read Malachi again, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Malachi is prophesying this hundreds of years after Elijah had come and gone. So is he saying that he's going to raise Elijah from the dead and bring him back? Well, what does Jesus think about this? In Matthew chapter 17, if we were to flip forward in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, "I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." And after verse 12, we read a little commentary from verse 13. It says, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist was the Elijah that would come before the day of the Lord. John the Baptist was the one who had come before Jesus Christ. And yes, his outfit, so to speak, marks him as the one that was the Elijah prophesied that was to come. So this is his identity, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, according to the description that we read, according to what he was like, the things that he wore. But then we see his followers. We see the followers of John the Baptist described by their region. Then Jerusalem, verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." You say, why would such a fringe, oddball character gather such a gathering out in the wilderness of Judea? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, we read about the but Gabriel coming to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in prophesying that Elizabeth would bear a son. And Gabriel said, he, John the Baptist, will be great before the Lord. He will be great. And then once again, we look to the words of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 11. And Christ said this, he says, truly, I say to you, among those born of women. That's a pretty big set, by the way. Among those who born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. This was an incredibly influential man who drew large crowds to hear his preaching. Why? Because he was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. He was preparing the hearts. God was using him to prepare the hearts of Israel for many to respond to the gospel. Not all did, of course. But he was great according to prophecy. He was great according to Christ himself. And the entire region of Jerusalem and all Judea, they went out to hear his preaching. But the thing is, this wasn't just a sideshow. This wasn't just a circus. It wasn't just entertainment. They also came with a response. They came, they heard his preaching, and they were pricked in their consciences, and they responded in a certain way. Notice verse 6. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. See, not only was he a preacher, but he also performed baptisms. Now, to be fair, this wasn't Christian baptism in the full sense that we understand it today. He was not performing an ordinance of the local church. That did not yet exist. This was a baptism of repentance. It was a ritual washing, if you will, that signified a heart attitude toward God, a desire to be godly and righteous. One commentator writes, the point is not that the baptism provided forgiveness, but that the attitude of a person seeking baptism indicated a ready heart to which God responded by granting forgiveness. In the context of deliverance, this forgiveness refers not merely to a personal or private cleansing, but to a corporate preparation by people for the approach of God's way. They were being prepared. Baptism was a visual indication of confession, of cleansing away sin, of passing through judgment and having their sins washed away. They did not understand the coming death of Christ and the gospel. They did understand that in order to properly respond to the King, repentance was necessary. Repentance was necessary in order to properly respond to the King. This is the same message Christ gives in Matthew chapter 4, the very next chapter, as he begins his ministry. The first thing that he says, according to Matthew, is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we approach this by noting that John is introducing this kingdom of heaven concept as a kingdom which requires something of its citizens. It requires repentance. It requires a change in direction. And from there, we move to the message of John in verses 7 through 10. The message of John, in which he begins to question the motives of those who are observing. Notice he sees many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he says to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These observers, he notices, are Pharisees and Sadducees. Pharisees were concerned with ritual purity. They were concerned with being very legalistic but very hypocritical. Jesus said later that these are people that would strain at a gnat but swallow a camel, worried about the little things but blind to the big things. They would refuse to associate with certain people because those people might contaminate them. And these were righteous people who would never get their hands dirty, so to speak. We also see the Sadducees, the Pharisees and Sadducees that developed over the last couple hundred years leading up to this situation. These are not Old Testament offices. These are not priests. But these are religious individuals. The Sadducees are less religious, by the way. They actually rejected life after death, but they had a lot of political influence. They were the liberal secularists, if you will. They were very Hellenized, influenced by Greek culture. But these two groups, as much as they fought with each other within the Sanhedrin, they were now standing together watching and observing the ministry of John the Baptist. And John begins to warn them, these quote-unquote religious people, these leaders within Israel, he begins to warn them. He says, "You brood of vipers." Vipers are known for their subtle movements, but their deadly strikes. These people were people who were leading people astray. And he warns them. He says, fruit is necessary. Fruit is necessary. Don't be a hypocrite, saying one thing but not backing it up. The saying is that your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. James chapter 2 and verse 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." We're not preaching a works salvation here. Works do not save you, but faith without works does not save you either. One has said that the greatest obstacle to genuine repentance is found in those who somewhere got just enough religion to be inoculated against its further demands. Did you catch that? Just enough religion to be inoculated against its further demands. This is what I did for Christ. This is the experience that I had in the past, and therefore, that's as far as I need to go. God, you can't demand of anything else from me. I've done my due. Jesus also spoke to these groups. And he called them the very same thing. He says, "You serpents, you brood of vipers," Matthew 23. "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" It's an interesting evangelistic question, is it not? I don't know if you've ever worded it quite that way. But perhaps you can ask someone. Ask yourself first. And ask someone, how do you plan to escape the wrath of God? What are you counting on? How are you going to manage that situation? One commentator says that John compares his audience to snakes fleeing the fire in the wilderness, forced out of their protective holes by the heat. Regardless of who told them that they needed to prepare to flee God's wrath, they had better understand what God seeks. John sees the person who accepts baptism as needing a heart committed to the pursuit of righteousness, with a recognition that what was needed was the forgiveness that God would provide. What's your greatest need? Your greatest need is forgiveness. Your greatest need is repentance. So in verse 8, we see a command of repentance. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Here's what you need to do. You need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, it's not just that you need to say some words or go through some sort of internal conversation, but rather this needs to come out of you. This needs to be genuine. John Piper says repentance refers to the change of mind that includes faith and remorse for sin and that brings about a transformed life, described as fruit worthy of repentance. So it is not possible that faith could be given by God without repentance and vice versa. One never exists without the other. This is why Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 4 and says, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Don't categorize life. Don't be a Christian on Sunday morning only. See, repentance alone will not save you. It must be demonstrated by the fruit of your life. No, we're not saved by works. But true faith will result in a genuine transformation of your life. And then he warns them in verse 9 about where they place their trust, a warning about trust. He says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." What's he saying? He's saying your spiritual heritage will not save you. Your heritage will not save you. Once again, Piper writes, and he says, God's sovereignty frees him from being manipulated or coerced by his own covenant. What does he mean? In other words, you can't simply say, well, my grandfather was a pastor or a deacon. My parents were Christians. I used to teach a Sunday school class. I gave a lot of money to the church. I was baptized as a baby. Therefore, God, you owe me. You need to make sure that goes on my record. You need to save me because of those things. We're sons of Abraham, these people were saying. That counts for something, does it not? See, God cannot, will not be manipulated or coerced. He writes the rules, not us. He doesn't have to save you because you did something that you think ought to count in your favor. Beware of trusting in your heritage. Beware of trusting in something that you've done to please God. It's a warning about where our trust is. And then in verse 10, you see an inspection of fruit. An inspection of fruit. We read, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you look at your life and you see no fruit, no change or evidence that the Holy Spirit is making you more like Christ, you ought to seriously consider whether you're saved. Works don't save anybody, but neither does faith that does not result in works. No fruit, no faith. John says a judgment is coming. And just as John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the Lord, so repentance, that is, realizing the danger, just like Christian did, changing your mind, turning away from sin, this is the first step to preparing the way of the Lord in your own heart. Although I do believe that repentance is a gift from God, it is also a command and a responsibility. We are called upon to respond to the King in repentance. He doesn't simply leave it there. If he left it there, the gist of his message would sound a little bit like, you need to do better. That's not why we're here. It's not why we exist, to tell people to do better. But rather, he is pointing then to the one who is mightier than John in verses 11 to 12. The one mightier than John. He begins to prophesy the King. Verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, to the point where I am not worthy to carry his sandals. I am not worthy to be his servant. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, John is baptizing with water, something we continue to do in the local church. We believe that it is scriptural. We believe it is commanded. But John is quick to point out that there is a more important action that needs to take place. An internal washing, an internal purification. Baptism won't do it for you. Baptism won't save you. It's merely a symbol of the transformation that has already taken place. And by the way, that transformation doesn't take place because you made a New Year's resolution. It doesn't take place because you decided to get organized and stop sinning. That transformation only takes place because of the King. John introduces us to the one who is coming after him. The one about who he says in John chapter 3, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm just here pointing. I'm just the sign with the arrow. Paul tells us in Acts 19, he says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus. He is the King. And in verse 11, he begins to proclaim the gospel in a nutshell. We begin to see a little bit more of how the gospel works. He says, he's going to baptize you, yes, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. This thing I'm doing, this is important. It's indicative of repentance, but in a sense, it's just a ritual. He's the one who's going to do the real work in your heart. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Yes, he's pointing ahead to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, but to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness, the Holy Spirit enables the sanctified life. The Holy Spirit is given to us at the moment of salvation to enable us to live in a way that pleases him. And this is why Paul calls us to walk in the Spirit and not obey the flesh. Without the Spirit of God, we can't live lives pleasing to God. It's hopeless. We need to be baptized. We need to be saturated with the Holy Spirit. And God does that when we turn from our sin and when we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. He says, I'm also going to baptize you with fire. That doesn't sound good, does it? And yes, he's making a reference here to Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire on their heads and that sort of thing. But in the Old Testament, fire was a symbol of purification and judgment. In Isaiah at chapter 29, we read, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And once again from Malachi, we read chapter 3 and verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He desires to sanctify you. He desires to clean you up. Why? Because no amount of sin can enter his presence. Sin needs to be judged so that God can be just. And so if you'd like, you can take that judgment upon yourself, spend eternity in hell. Or you can receive his free offer of salvation. Allow his payment on the cross of Calvary to count on your behalf. He died to save you, if you'll but repent and receive. In verse 12, we see John now predicting the harvest. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand. A winnowing fork, think of a pitchfork of sorts, whereby the farmer would take all of the sheaves of wheat and grain and he would begin to toss it up into the air. And as he tosses it up into the air, all the chaff, the useless part of the grain, would begin to fall or blow away. And he would separate out the things, that the part of the crop that was useful and the part that was unuseful. This separation, of course, has its fulfillment in the future. But I think that the division that we begin to see in our society today, it's gotten worse over the last couple of years. I think this is just a foretaste of the sifting that's going to take place on Judgment Day. It's just a foretaste. And he says he is going to clear his threshing floor. He's going to gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Which are you? Have you repented of your sin? Have you acknowledged that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness? Have you agreed with God on that? If so, you're called to live a life of repentance. Repentance should characterize the Christian life day by day. If you desire to receive God's free gift of salvation, don't leave today without settling that. If you're online, you're watching, please contact us. We'd love to help you understand this more. The bottom line is the message of John the Baptist is still relevant today. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Live a life of repentance, a life that is declaring what is the reality of your heart. Bear fruit keeping with repentance and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy, the one to whom we are to turn and place our eyes upon, just like Christian, to keep his eyes upon his goal, to fly from the wrath to come, to follow after the one who died to save us. Father, thank you for this command from Scripture. The reminder that there is no change apart from repentance. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would move among us, that you would soften hearts, that you would cause stony hearts to crumble, that you would bring people to an understanding and a realization that sin is not the way, that needs to be left behind if they are now going to come to Christ and receive the blessing of salvation. Lord, would you do that work? And may we turn our eyes upon the one who died to save us. We would live lives meet for, worthy of repentance. May that be the work that you do in us today. In Jesus' name we pray.